men's group, and all the other things tonight. Revelation 8, the book of Revelation, chapter 8, the seven trumpets. Should have let Pastor Brother Kershaw preach this message, probably, since it's about trumpets. But the seven trumpets reveal to us something that we have already studied in the book of Daniel. And when studying prophecy, it is important to harmonize all of the passages that deal with a particular subject. Now, we're not going to take the time in this study of the book of Revelation to compare each verse that we find here with each verse that we find in Daniel and in other portions of Scripture. We could be spending much, much time on Revelation if we did that. We all have heard of those churches where somebody goes to visit and they're in the book of Romans and they come back 8 years later and they're still in the book of Romans. And sometimes I'm not sure that's a particular help, even though it's very interesting for us to study in that way. I want us to get an overview of the book of Revelation so that you will appreciate it better, and also so that you can have the understanding that you need to have the impetus for witnessing that you ought to have. The seven trumpets reveal to us some things that are coming on this earth that nobody that you love should go through. If you care at all about other people, and you see what is revealed in Revelation 8 and 9, then you should be concerned about the souls of men. And you should do everything you possibly can from this hour. It's not enough for us to say, well, thank the Lord I'm saved, and thank the Lord I won't have to worry about that. Listen, if we're not concerned about it, we're not right with God. We can't be. There are people that I know and love that I weep for when I consider what they may go through if they don't turn their hearts to the Lord. We've already studied the historical events that, well, they're going to be historical someday, but the events that are actually going to take place that will unfold. But I want to show you how John saw those things in the vision that God gave him, just as we saw how Daniel saw those things in the visions that God gave him. Let's begin by reading the first six verses, which is sort of the prelude to the seven trumpets. It's actually talking about the prayers of the saints that are both postponing and preparing the world for these trumpets. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came upon the prayers of the saints, came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Father, help us tonight both to understand and to fear that which we hear, that we might tonight have a new appreciation, a new understanding of our responsibility. And Lord, let us see the degree to which we can ourselves hasten the coming of the Lord through obedience in the matter of winning souls. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to understand that a day of reckoning, a day of responsibility, a day of submission is coming on this earth. Help me, I pray, by the power of thy Spirit, to make these verses clear. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe in the first four verses of what we've read tonight, we see that the prayers of the people of God are postponing this day of judgment. But in verses 5 and 6, they actually precipitate this day of judgment. When you and I pray for God's kingdom to come, when we pray for Him to rule and reign in righteousness, we are asking two things. First, that He indeed be exalted. And secondly, that that which exalts itself against Him be put down. Now, you and I have to face that. When Spurgeon was 16 years old, Charles Spurgeon was not a Christian. He didn't love the Lord. He wasn't concerned about spiritual things. His mother came to him, and after much pleading and with her continued prayers, she rebuked him one day. And she said, "Charles, if my Lord
were to come today, if you were to stand before him in your present spiritual state, you would be lost forever. And I would have to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. What a stern warning. What a severe statement to come from a mother. And yet what she was saying was precisely what this text teaches us. That when you and I pray for the honor and glory of the Lord to prevail upon the earth, we are in fact also praying that righteousness would prevail over evil. Now, it's difficult for us to understand that when we see the Lord, we will be so enamored of Him and so concerned about worshiping Him in honesty and integrity that the grieving of our hearts will have no more place when we consider the plight of those who have rejected Christ. This is the day for us to be concerned about the lost. Now is the accepted time. This is not only the time when men should come to Christ, but it is also the time when you and I should compel them to come to Christ. Because that day is not going to last forever. Men have their opportunity. Someday, that opportunity will be passed. And then will come the time for the reckoning of God. These trumpets speak to us of that day of reckoning. And they actually precipitate that judgment. Because finally, when the prayers have been offered, when all things are brought in, the Lord then will say, all right, it's time for us to bring everything to an end. And the trumpets will begin to sound. Now I want us to look at these trumpets. Six of them are given in chapters 8 and 9. One of them is in chapter 11 after a parenthesis to explain some of the Lord's motivations and some of his desires in the interceding verses. But there are two basic things that we see. In chapter 8, the rest of the chapter, 7 through 13, we see that war is intensified upon the earth. And then in chapter 9, we see that woe is intensified upon the earth. I don't know how many people there are in this room that have ever been in combat. I haven't. I've been near it, but I haven't been in it, thank the Lord. I was supposed to go to Da Nang, Vietnam in 1970. My son John was born at the most opportune moment. He was to be born 3 months after I was supposed to be in Da Nang. We referred to it in the military as Rocket City. The only people that had my job in the Air Force that were killed in the Vietnam War were killed at Da Nang. I didn't want to go there. As bad as you could not want to go somewhere. And so I went into the personnel office and told them my son was on the way and could I possibly get a postponement so I could be here for his birth. And miraculously, instead of postponing my orders, they were canceled. And I did not mind at all. That's one of those things that if you'd gone and lived through it, you'd like to be able to come back and say I was there, but I'd just as soon not have gone and be able to say I came back. And so I didn't go. But I've talked to many men, and I've known lots of people who've been in combat, and there's no way to describe it. There's just no way to describe the horror of it. And the overwhelming emotion and the stress and the circumstances that it places on you. My uncle, my mother's brother, was in the Korean War, and he would tell me a little bit about it when he was when I was just a boy. And then he would just stop talking, and he didn't want to talk about it anymore. As he reminded himself of some of the things that he had been through and some of the things that he had seen. And I wouldn't even begin from this pulpit to describe to you some of the things that he told me when I was a little fellow about what he had seen in war. It's a horrible thing. And we have enjoyed a lengthy period of peace in our own country here. And we have not seen battles upon our lands for many, many, many years since the Civil War. Every war that we have been in has been fought somewhere else in somebody else's land. But when the tribulation period is unfolding and war is breaking out, I wonder if there will be a place of refuge anywhere where people will not be touched by war. War is going to be intensified on this earth, and it's going to be a terrible time, a time when untold destruction and famine and suffering is going to prevail. And all of this will be the result of man's persistent rejection of the grace of God. And notice what it says in this first trumpet, in verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So the first trumpet speaks of some sort of a brewing storm that's coming. Now, all of these things could either be literal or symbolic. When we say that we believe the Bible literally, we do not rule out the possibility of the figurative use of language. The Bible is filled with figurative language, just like our own language. Our own speech is filled with figurative use of words. People say those kinds of things all the time. They say, "Man, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." And they mean that they are literally very, very hungry. They do not literally mean that they have any interest whatsoever in eating a horse. That's figurative language. Christ says, "I am the door." What does he mean? He means he is what a door is. He is the only entrance into fellowship with the Father. It's incumbent upon us to take him as the entrance. Literally, that's true. But it is figurative language. And the book of Revelation is filled with figurative and symbolic language. We believe it literally, but there are symbols here. And we have to be very careful to reconcile these things with what we've learned in Daniel and with what's used in the rest of the Bible so that we interpret correctly. And there are some things about which we should not be particularly dogmatic because we just can't be as certain about things in the future as we can about things in the past. But we can be sure that these things will come to pass, whatever they mean. Now, if it refers to some great ecological disaster, then it's horrible indeed. As you consider the fact that a third of the trees and the grass is destroyed, think of what that would do to the production of oxygen alone on the earth. And the horrors of famine and flooding. Where my wife is from in southeastern Kentucky, the strip mining there has taken a terrible toll on the topography of the land. It's coming back now, and of course the reforestation efforts that they have applied have helped greatly. But if you've ever driven north on I-75, you'll notice as you drive through this peculiar formation around the ridges of the mountains there. That's strip mining. As they would just go in and literally strip the soil off the surface and to get at the coal that was underneath, and for many, many decades just leave it in that condition. And that's why anybody who lives in southeastern Kentucky drives a muddy car. Because all of that dirt washes down, and it's all over the roads and all over the valleys and all through the creek beds, and it's filthy. And of course, as I say, it's getting some better, but it's a very depressed area because the deforestation of that area has just left it in horrible condition. If you ever have an opportunity to go to Israel, you'll see there that the one thing that you'll come away with more than anything else is how rocky that place is. And the reason for that is because the invading armies over the centuries have stripped all the trees and the vegetation from those hills, and all the topsoil has washed down. Most of it's in the Dead Sea today. And basically what's left is soil and rocks that won't bear vegetation. And they have a program now of planting trees that they're, which of course produce soil and bring the country back to its original beauty. If you see the Holy Land, as we call it today, it doesn't look anything like it must have during the time of Christ. And the beautiful fruitfulness that's spoken of in the Bible. No, today it looks like the surface of the moon or something. It's just rocks and barrenness. Well, if you've seen those kinds of evidences already on the earth, can you imagine the erosion and the mudslides and the horrible consequences of this if it is an ecological disaster? But it may be that this is figurative language to speak of some national upheaval that's taking place when people and their leaders, the mass of people pictured by the grass and the leaders who rise above and stand above them, perhaps pictured by the trees. Some commentators think that's what that means. If that's what that's referring to, then we're talking about a political upheaval the likes of which the world has never seen. Nations are going to surge back and forth in political upheaval, and economic things are going to change, and there will be nations that seem today to be relatively obscure that will rise to influence, excuse me, and other nations which have great influence today will fall into obscurity. And there are going to be lots of political changes, and all of this will be authorized by God, setting up the circumstances for the coming of Antichrist. No person, regardless of what ability he has at peacemaking is going to be able to prevent these events that are going to unfold as this upheaval of nations begins. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood." Now notice that phrase, the third part. All throughout this description of the trumpets, it talks about a third part. And I believe the idea there is not necessarily to be specific about the census of the people that are killed or the actual amount of acreage that is destroyed and so on, but it speaks of the fact that it is a vast amount with restraint. That there is a huge amount of area and the number of people that come under the sway of the wicked one, but even at that, he is restrained. A third part. If a military unit sustains 30% casualties, that military unit is eliminated as a viable entity for the commander's use. You perhaps are aware that the word decimate means to kill every 10th man. People use the term decimate today as though it meant totally annihilate. But to decimate was a term that the Romans used to describe the undermining of the effectiveness of a military unit. And it was actually a punishment that they used to kill every 10th man. Because if you take every 10th man out of a unit, you render that unit essentially ineffective. 30% casualties are almost unheard of in any war. Most people would say they were wiped out. And of course, there have been some units which have been completely wiped out. No war could be continued if an army were to lose a third of its fighting force. Much less than that would render it ineffective. And so the devil here has power over a vast number, but he's restrained. It is still just a third. And we see this third part repeated over and over. But nevertheless, coming back to this second trumpet, we are either talking here about a volcano or we're talking again about something symbolic. I believe it's symbolic. Not only is it talking about a volcano, but it says it were cast into the sea. Now that could refer to some volcanic eruption. But can you imagine a volcanic eruption that would affect a third of the water on earth? That's almost unheard of. I can't imagine such a cataclysm as that and what kind of force and power it would take to accomplish that kind of thing. I believe what it's talking about here is a great nation. Babylon was referred to as a mountain. And there was literally a mountain which was built, the Hanging Gardens on this great now, edifice that Nebuchadnezzar had built for his wife because she loved the verdant mountains of the distance. And so it may be that the mountain refers to some great nation and some great city which is picturing that nation, and therefore some little place which has a great influence. And I believe that probably speaks of this great leader and some nation which rises up suddenly like the cataclysm of a volcano, so that suddenly this small and insignificant nation takes on tremendous significance in the world as the Antichrist then rises to power. The little horn among the ten rises to power. And then the third trumpet is sounded. And there we see this banished star in verse 10. And well, actually, I didn't read all the verse 9. It says the third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. That's the second trumpet. Then the third trumpet speaks of this banished star. Verses 10 and 11 say, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood," which means bitter. "And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." Now, this probably speaks of the great leader of this great nation, which has become great suddenly through some cataclysm. I believe we can understand who this individual is if we'll turn over a chapter or two and look at chapter 12 and verse 12. It says there, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." And I believe that this star that falls to the earth, of course, that's a reminiscence of the falling of Satan to the earth. And that he is coming in a human form as he animates and embodies this Antichrist, this beast, who is to be let loose upon the earth to blaspheme the Lord and to lead the people astray. And the third trumpet probably speaks of the arrival of Antichrist. And if you'll continue to read on in chapter 13, you'll understand who he is and what he has come to accomplish when he is animated of the wicked one. And he is characterized by this word, which means bitterness. That's a tremendously significant idea. Bitterness is probably one of the most debilitating conditions that a human being can ever find himself in. It is far worse than any physical infirmity, because bitterness eats away at the very soul of a man. Bitterness deprives a man of all of his joy, of all of his sense of balance and direction. It causes that person to be completely ineffective for God, because bitterness ultimately is directed toward God, and bitterness is that attitude that a man has when he cannot have his way. That's essentially what it is. Bitterness is nothing more than anger at God because we cannot have our way. Can I say that one more time? Bitterness is nothing more than anger at God when we cannot have our way. Now, you and I can redefine that. We can explain it. We can do whatever we want to do to try to make it sound like we have a right to be hurt. How many times have I heard, and how many times have you heard, and bless your hearts, how many times have you said, I'm not bitter, I'm just hurt. Understand what I'm saying? But when a person gets to the place where he wants his own way, even if his way is a good way, even if what he wants seems to be and may actually be the right thing, but God, for some reason, resists him and won't let him have his way, and he becomes angry and eventually bitter. I believe that word wormwood and the bitterness which it communicates is the essence of the wrath of Satan. And there will come a day when Satan, who could not have his way, is going to be given the opportunity to punish people who have followed him into bitterness that they could not have their way. In other words, the people that are doing the suffering are those who have resisted God. And God is going to use the father of that resistance to bring punishment upon them. Remember, there are three big sections here in the book of Revelation that we're seeing. The first one is, the world as it's ruined by man. We've already studied that. Now we're into the section which goes through chapter 13, where we're seeing the world as it is ruled by Satan. Finally, we're going to see the world rescued by the Lord. Praise God for that. But right now, we're seeing what will happen when Satan finally gets his way upon the earth. He's been convincing men for centuries that if they would just let him be in charge, why, he would give them the world. Well, look at the world he gives them. It's a horrible, horrible situation in which bitterness rules and people are frustrated and angry, and all these horrors are coming up on the earth. The fourth trumpet sounds, and there we see the blackened sky of verses 12 and 13. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Now here what we see is the darkening of a third of the heavenly bodies. Now I believe the Bible is clear in that it uses the sun, the moon, and the stars as a symbol from the time of the dream of Joseph until now, as a symbol to speak of human leaders in their various ranks in society. And I think what he's talking about here is symbolic of the fact that ruling authorities are going to be in horrible upheaval, and that great leaders are going to be thrown down, both on the national and international sense, as well as on the local scene. People that men look to help them and to rescue them are not going to be available. The leadership of men is going to be eliminated as the beast gains control. And we know from the book of Daniel that when this little horn comes to power, he's quickly going to subdue a few of the other horns, and then eventually all 10 of the horns of that particular federation of nations, whatever that is. So Rulers will be cast down. Nobody will be able to withstand him. And pretty soon, he will be the physical human ruler of the earth. And these other leaders, pictured here by the sun, the moon, and the stars, will be cast down. Well, that brings us then to chapter 9. And I want us to look quickly at these trumpets that are mentioned here. The first four trumpets then show us that war is intensified upon the earth. But the next three trumpets show us that woe is intensified upon the earth. How could it possibly get any worse than it's going to be when these first four trumpets are blown? Well, he shows us here in chapter 9. In verses 1 through 12, we have the story of the fifth trumpet. And I believe the fifth trumpet pictures for us the satanic deception that will come on the earth when he unleashes the demons which are reserved in chains in a special place since the fall. We read about that in a number of places in Scripture. And I'm just going to read quickly. But this fifth trumpet, which is the first of the three woes, tells us about this satanic deception. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And literally, grammatically, what that says is a star fall from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And that's, of course, referring back to the previous chapter. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Did you see that? These demons are given the power to torment those who are going to persist in their rebellion and refuse salvation. Those who are going to trust Christ during the tribulation won't be touched by these. But those who are condemned are going to suffer the persecution of these demons who have never before been loosed on the earth. And to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was at the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared to the battle. And I'm going to look at those in just a few more minutes as I describe some things about that. But here, we see that this belief, energized by Satan himself, is designed to deceive humanity. And he uses these demonic forces to influence humanity, to cause them to suffer and to submit to his rule. And isn't that an amazing thing? That men who will not submit to the goodness of God will submit to the horrors of Satan. Men today believe that God is more like the devil. They believe he's a tyrant. They believe he robs them of their freedom. They believe he imposes on them his will. They believe that Christianity is something that God forces on people against their will. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's his compassion. He went to the cross to die in our place. He suffered more than all these people will suffer combined so that you and I could have salvation. But as soon as Satan gets an opportunity to be in charge, he is going to compel men through the horrors of this bitter tyrant, the Antichrist, to submit to his lordship or suffer the consequences. In other words, men who have rejected Christ down through the ages are going to have to acknowledge that God is nothing like they have accused him of being, but the one they have been deceived by is exactly what they feared. And he's going to release these demons. 2 Peter 2, 4 tells us something about these folks, these demons that are going to be released. Turn to that just for a moment. Just a few pages back to the left. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. And then 1 Peter, excuse me just a minute. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment And he goes on to describe that a little bit more. Now, they're going to be taken out and judged. This abyss, this bottomless pit, is spoken of in a number of places in the Bible. We could do an entire study on that. Back in Luke chapter 8, there are some demons there that are pleading with the Lord not to send them to the abyss, this same place. The demons know about this place. They don't want to go there. That place is reserved for the worst of the demons, maybe the ringleaders of the original rebellion against God. And it tells us here in Revelation 9 that this angel sounds this trumpet, and this star comes and has the key to this bottomless pit, and he opens it, and there arises this smoke out of it, and it's darkening the air, and there comes out these locusts. Now, John is describing them as locusts because of their character, not necessarily because of their appearance. Have you ever seen a locust swarm or read about a locust swarm? The most recent one that I know of was in the 1950s, perhaps 51, 52, over in the Middle East, and it completely denuded the land for hundreds of thousands of acres. And they swarm. And of course, Proverbs 30 tells us about them. They have no king, but they all go forth by bands. And there have been times in this country when the locust swarms were so great that the trains couldn't even move on the tracks because they were lubricated by the bodies of the millions of these grasshoppers which were swarming across the land. Horrible, horrible indeed. And so this ravaging horde is going to be released. And you see, that's the way the occult is. We live in a society today where people still think of themselves as being entertained or possibly even enlightened by the occult. Because the occult and the wicked things which are symbolizing these demons, which are literally going to be released, always begins with entertainment. It's the harmless Ouija board which causes somebody to think, well, I wonder if there's really any power there. And then after they have been entertained by it, then they are deceived into thinking that somehow they are actually enlightened by it. So that now we have all of this foolishness of the New Age coming out of Hollywood. As so many of these actors and actresses have literally become New Agers and are communicating literally with demons and have, in essence, sold their souls to the devil so that they can become multimillionaires and have influence in society. And they have become evangelists in a crusade to win men to the New Age thinking, which is nothing in the world but the old lie. So now our whole world is being enlightened by it. I wonder why nobody ever pointed out that the Heaven's Gate cult was following the script of one of the Star Trek movies almost to the letter. No, the news media said they were a fundamentalist cult. Nobody reminded the folks, I think, of whichever one of the Star Trek movies it was, the third or the fourth one, where they contacted some source of intelligence. And it turned out to be one of the American satellites that had been sent out decades before to collect information. And it had collected so much information that this satellite had actually evolved into a life form. And there were people there on this spaceship, which, by the way, was nothing more than about a 40-degree camera angle set in the back lot of some Hollywood studio. It doesn't really exist, is my point. And yet some poor deluded person in this movie decided that he wanted to enter into a relationship with this new life form, and he left the spaceship and evolved into this higher plane of consciousness. Millions of Americans were entertained by that. But when some poor deluded group of people out in California took it seriously, everybody sits back and thinks, what a tragedy. You see, the problem is they were fundamentalists, which is a word which modern culture has come to mean they took it too seriously. Like you and I take Christianity too seriously. You ever heard that? I remember I used to hear it all the time when I was a boy. Well, now, you know, I know this is a good thing, but now how far do you take that? Well, how far are you going to take it, friend? If you reject the truth of the Bible, I'll tell you how far you're going to take it. Just read Revelation 8 and 9. All the way. All the way. But the deception that's going to come on this earth, when these people are unleashed, when these demons are unleashed, they will find that the occult doesn't just entertain, and it certainly doesn't enlighten. It enslaves. It enslaves. To where people are at the point where they don't know what to believe anymore. And the whole system, everything that they've trusted, all the circumstances of life that they've come to depend upon are going to be changed. They won't know where to get food. They won't know how to survive. And they're going to be saying anything. Just deliver us. Because the circumstances are going to be so horrible. 13 characteristics, and I can only list them for you, are identified which describe these demonic influences that will be unleashed upon the earth. The first is they're incarcerated. That means they're extremely frustrated for right now. Verses 1 and 2 say they've been reserved in chains in this bottomless pit. Second, they are infernal. Verse 3 says, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They are literally from the pit of hell. And as this inferno is unlocked, and they come loose in their infernal power, they will do so with an insatiable appetite. Verse 4 says that it was commanded that they should not hurt the grass, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. These locusts are not going to feed on the green stems of the vegetation of the earth. They're going to feed on the wicked rebels against God. And they are going to prey, P-R-E-Y, against wicked men. That's the way the devil treats his followers. He'll prey on you, and he'll mock you, and he'll ridicule you, and he'll leave you in destitution. The Lord would never do that. And those of you who think the Lord is a cruel taskmaster, what a fool you are to serve the one who is indeed the cruelest of the cruel. They are intolerable, verses 5 and 6 says. There's no relief. There's no way to get an escape from them. It is not possible as they torment for all these months. Have you ever had a bee sting? I mean, or a wasp sting? I remember one time I got attacked by some hornets. I was a student at Bob Jones. I was doing some yard work and things in the evening to make a living. And I was working on this hedgerow of hollies. Now, I don't know if you know anything about hollies, but Burfordi hollies, when they're mature, are sharp. They have little stickers on them, and they'll stick in. And I was cleaning out some grass and weeds underneath this hedgerow and had my sunglasses on. And I got up against this hedge, and all of a sudden I thought I'd stuck myself in the face with this holly. Just a little stick, and then it just began to be like a flame, and I realized that something was getting me. And this little guy was up under my glasses, and he got me on the eyelid, and then he got me on the eyebrow, and then he got me, and then I realized there wasn't just one of them. And I reached up and I smacked my glasses off, and I was running around, and I was slapping myself in the face, and I was trying to kill these things, and there were hornets swarming all around me, and I was just running around like a madman. And finally, the lady came out of the house to see what was going on. And I was just rolling and screaming. And, oh, man, that hurt so bad. And they just stung me all over the face. Well, I've had allergies all my life, and my system was very full of antihistamines, and that was very, very fortunate for me because I didn't have a reaction like some people might have had. My face did swell up. But I looked in there, and there was this hornet's nest that was about that big. Couldn't have been there long, but it was long enough for them to set up housekeeping in that hedge. And they figured that was their territory, and they wanted me out of there. And I had no argument with that after I saw them. But I'll tell you, that hurt really bad. I don't remember how many times I got stung, but I don't ever want to go through that again. Now, if you've ever had something like that happen to you, or if you've ever been stung bad, you know that really hurts for a little while. But can you imagine, whatever this means, having a sting that will torment you for 5 months? Whatever that means, can you imagine the suffering and the agony and the horror and the desire for relief and you can't get it, how that's going to feel? That's the kind of persuasion that the devil uses against his followers. And demanding submission and frustration is being expressed. It's intolerable. They are intrepid, verse 7 says, and the shapes of the locusts were likened to horses prepared in the battle. Now, I think that again speaks to something about their character. Have you ever heard the expression, chomping at the bit? What does that mean? Have you ever seen a horse that's just chomping at the bit? I'm not talking about a racehorse. I'm talking about a horse that's trained for battle. Now, I've never seen one, but I've read about them. And there are horses, that, and we read about them in Proverbs, and where the horse that's prepared for battle just can't wait to get into the battle. He loves it. His nostrils are flared. His eyes are big. His veins are bulging. His muscles are taut. He is ready to go. That's what he's been trained to do. And when he hears the clash of the weaponry, he just can't stand by. He's got to get into the fight. He's chomping at the bit. I think that's what these locusts are doing. When they come out of that pit, they're not going to come out of that pit in some lazy parade. They're going to come out of there ready to attack and ready to torment and ready to bring horrors upon this earth. They are intrepid. There is no fear. There's no hesitation at all in what they're doing. They are invincible. It says in the middle of verse 7, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold. And I think that speaks of the fact that they have been given some authority. They are going to be allowed by God Himself for a time to do what it is they have to do on this earth. But not only that, they are intelligent. The last part of verse 7 says, and their faces were as the faces of men. They do have someone that's coordinating their attack. You know, when it talks about this smoke that's coming out of this thing, that reminds me of an incident during the plague. When the plague was sweeping over Europe, people had no scientific understanding of the whole purpose of this thing. If you'd gone up to the average person in their home, here's what you would have seen. They were burning garbage inside their houses to produce a foul-smelling smoke, which they believed would keep the evil spirit of the plague out of their home. And if you'd gone in there and been able to choke away that smoke and say to them, listen, this is not going to help you. The plague is caused by germs that are carried by the fleas on the rats that are eating the garbage. They would have laughed you to scorn and driven you away. Tiny little invisible things on other hardly visible things which were carried about on the rats, they would never have believed it. Made no sense to them whatsoever. They were looking for some metaphysical answer to something which was obviously physical. They didn't know it. They didn't understand it. And these people in this day are not going to understand it either. They're not going to understand the spiritual implications of what's going on. They're just going to be terrified by the circumstances, just like these people were during the plague of the Middle Ages. But there is an intelligence, a design to what's going on, and Satan's going to be in charge of it. They are insidious. Look what it says here in verse 8. They had hair as the hair of a woman. Now, as I read through the Bible, I read from 1 Corinthians where it talks about a woman's hair being the glory of that woman. A woman's hair is one of the features that God has given her to make her attractive. And I wonder if somehow that doesn't suggest that these demonic forces are actually going to have an attraction about them which contributes to the deception that they're going to work on this earth. You would think that people would run in horror. And yet, wait a minute, Satan never appears the way the cartoonists make him look. If he were to walk in this building right now, he wouldn't come in here in his red pajamas with a pitchfork, looking horrible and scaring all of us. No, the Bible says he is transformed into an angel of light, if it were possible even to deceive the very elect. If Satan were to walk through that door right back there, if you didn't know your Bible well enough, let me tell you what you'd think. You'd think it was Jesus Christ himself. And when it tells us they have hair like a woman, I wonder if it's not talking about the fact that there's something attractive about them. Now, we don't catch that because we try to take all these characteristics as physical features rather than characteristics of their power and their character. And that may be. They're inexorable. They're unrelenting, like a lion that gets hold of his prey. It says here, their teeth were as the teeth of a lion. Anybody in here have any interest whatsoever in trying to take a captured prey away from a lion? No. When he bites down, it belongs to him. And there's no help available. They're insensitive. It says they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. Nothing can touch their heart. You're not going to appeal to them. You're not going to say, but you don't understand. You're not going to make any deals. How many times have you read about people who seemingly had character, but when their lives were threatened and when pain was the only option they had, they began to fold up and lose their strength and began to beg and plead, even for a horrible life, just to be able to continue to stay alive? That's going to happen during the tribulation period when these demons are released and they're deceiving the nations and deceiving people. They're inescapable. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. People are going to be looking for hiding places, and there won't be any place to hide as they come. And then he says they are injurious. Here in verse 10, they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Listen, when the Holy Spirit repeats something, we'd best take notice. The whole purpose of these demons being released is to hurt men, to cause suffering to men. And that's what Satan is going to use to deceive people. In other words, he is going to use the threat of torment to bring people into line. That's why he is lying now about God, telling us that it's the threat of hell that draws men to Christ. You see what I'm saying? Satan tries to paint a picture of Christ that makes him like himself. Jesus Christ loves you, friend. He died for you to give you eternal life. He's nothing like you think he is if you're not willing to trust him and serve him and love him. He's not the wicked tyrant that you would like to think he is. That's a deception from Satan. That's who Satan is. And if you ever find yourself in this circumstance, you will submit to Satan because you'll be afraid not to. Because all of your life you will have believed his deception. That if you don't bow, then you're going to suffer. You understand that? That's his lie. And that's the way he uses it. And because of that injurious character, they are indeed indivisible. They do have a leader, unlike the locusts of Proverbs 30. Verse 11 says, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. And that, of course, means deceiver and destroyer and so on. Destroyer is the literal meaning of the term. The sixth trumpet is blown here in verses 13 through 21. We'll not take much time with that. But that sixth trumpet shows us not just satanic deception, but satanic destruction. And that's the second woe. He not only energizes these beliefs through the influence of his demons, which affect humans, but now he energizes battle, which he believes will alter history and make himself ultimately the ruler of the earth. And I believe this is not just talking about the Battle of Armageddon, but the northern invasion against Israel, which we studied when we were going through the book of Daniel. And that northern invasion, which takes place during the book of during the tribulation period, is a horrible thing indeed. But as we read down through there, and I would encourage you to read about that woe, and the two woes that are coming, and the sixth angel, and so on, and all the things that he's describing, and the horses, and the breastplates of fire, and all that sort of thing. After all that horrible suffering, and that horrible war, and 200 million soldiers are in this attacking army. 200 million! You know how many people are in the American armed forces? Less than 2 million. And now we're talking about 1.3 million, I think it is. And now we're talking about 200 million combatants in this war. And then look at verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now that is precisely what we are taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God will send them strong delusion, and they will believe a lie, so that even during this time of suffering, they will have rejected the grace of God throughout their lives. Now they reject the judgment of God, and they remain deceived by the very one that's tormenting them. And they will not repent. And that is a horrible woe. And men are just going to be bringing it on themselves. And that brings us to the seventh trumpet, which we read about in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. We'll come to this again. But let me just suggest some things about it. And it seems strange to call this a woe. It says in verse 14 of chapter 11, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly.
The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And then you go on to read down through verse 19, and what you'll find out is taking place is that Jesus Christ arrives on the earth to take over. Now, why is that called a woe? Because for anybody who's here to see it, that's exactly what it's going to be. Because when Jesus shows up on the scene, my friend, it is not going to be to deliver. It is going to be to destroy. And that is a woe from which there is no escape. Men will not repent through all these difficult circumstances, and when Jesus Christ comes, He will destroy His enemies in the battle of Armageddon with a sword out of His mouth, the power of His word as it has always been, and untold millions of belligerents will be destroyed in one fell swoop. That is going to be a horrible woe on this earth. But for you and me who know the Lord, it's no woe at all, personally speaking. Now, I want you to do something as we close. I want you to think for just a moment. Are you thinking of the Savior's dominion, which follows Satan's destruction and deception, as a woe tonight? Or are you thinking of it as some wonderful thing? There will come a day when you will look at your friends and your family as they are under the destruction of the Lord, judged before God at the white throne. And you will have to say, and you will say willingly, "Glory to God." But now is not that time. Now is the time when you ought to be having some tears, because there's still something you can do about it. I want you to think for just a moment of the name of one person. I have a name immediately that comes to mind, of a man that I've prayed for over 20 years, a man for whom I'm burdened. If Jesus comes in our lifetime, which I believe surely He must, and my friend does not trust Christ as his Savior, if he survives all of this, he will not survive when the Lord comes. He'll be destroyed. After all of that suffering, all of that torment, all of the horror of the tribulation, then to be destroyed by Christ physically, and then later spiritually judged by Christ for all eternity, I don't want my friend to go through that. Are you thinking of someone? Do you have a name in mind? If you can't think of anybody right now that needs to be saved, that you ought to be praying for and witnessing to, then may God have mercy on your careless soul. But if you are thinking of somebody, let me just ask you this question. What are you going to do about that? Are you going to sit back idly while that person that you're thinking of enters into this destructive period of history, only to be deceived? Or are you going to try to win that person to Christ? Are you going to witness to that person? Are you going to pray for that person? Are you going to write to them? Go see them. Call them. Do whatever is necessary to rescue the perishing. What are you going to do? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was His mission. And now He's left us here to beseech men in His stead that they be reconciled to God. There's still time for your friend to come to Christ. Still time for your friend to be saved. Still time for your friend to escape this and to be in heaven with you. Do you care or not? Father, convict us tonight of the complacency, which is in essence a form of blasphemy against the goodness of God, a denial of the grace of God, a rejection of the commission. And Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight to get a new burden of concern and compassion for those that need to come to Christ. Lord, may we never let up. Father, may we pray like we really believed that the lost are going to perish. May we witness knowing that some will be saved if we will do so. And Father, help us not to sit back and bask in the deliverance that we have while being unconcerned about the deliverance of those we say we care about. Lord, help us to realize that if we don't love the lost enough to bring them to Christ, it has to be because we don't love you. Forgive us, Lord, and burden us to take advantage of the opportunities that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, please.